You know, I'd like to, before I get into the Word this morning, and I want you to turn to the Gospel of Luke. But as you're doing that, I really want to express my gratitude to everybody that volunteers here and to the breakdown and the setup teams. They come early in the morning, sometimes late at night, if we can get it done ahead of time. But if it weren't for them, they truly are like the Levites who brought the curtains and the rings and hung those things for the tabernacle. I really, 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 really appreciate them. There's nobody like our team. I have to tell you that right now. And that's just being honest, not proudful. They really are. You have no idea the sacrifice that's done, everybody that shows up early. We have people that show up early to set up that can't come to the services, but they show up early anyway, so that we can enjoy the presence of the Lord. That's priceless to me. It's priceless. I want to thank you. I want to thank God for our pastoral staff, our elders, our deacons. I really want to appreciate every single one of you, and I'm looking forward to great things in 2012. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let's give all of those volunteers and all those workers a hand. Praise the Lord. We thank God for you. Everyone, our ushers, our greeters, everyone. Praise the Lord. A lot of people have a hand in the ministry here at Lighthouse Tabernacle. Okay, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. And when you find that place, please stand. Luke chapter 1, we're going to be reading verses 11 through 17. Now, the scripture is speaking about John the Baptist and his ministry, but we'll talk about that in a moment. And how it applies to us today. Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 11. While Zechariah was in the sanctuary, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the incense altar. Zechariah was shaken and overwhelmed with fear when he saw him. But the angel said, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. God has heard your prayer. Your wife Elizabeth will give you a son, and you are to name him John. You will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the eyes of the Lord. He must never touch wine or other alcoholic drinks. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth, and he will turn many Israelites to the Lord their God." That is an incriminating statement. "He will turn many Israelites to the Lord their God. He will be a man with the spirit and power of Elijah. He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and will cause those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of the godly." Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you, O Lord, on this first day of the new year. What a privilege and honor to be in your presence. The first day of days. Lord, we bless you, we praise you, and we magnify you. Lord, we thank you that your word is the most powerful weapon on planet and in the universe. We thank you that your word shall go forth and accomplish the purposes for which you send it and shall not return to you without having done so. So we thank you for all of the fruit of that accomplishment and for every one of those purposes being done. We thank you for all of the glory that your name deserves and warrants, O God, because you are great and you do great and mighty things. And your ears are upon the righteous, your eyes are upon the righteous, and your ears are open to their prayers. And we thank you and we praise you, O God, that what we are going to be preaching about this morning in the life of Zechariah began because that man and that woman prayed and you answered their prayers. Lord, how grateful we are for every answered prayer that has brought us to this very morning. How grateful we are for every answered prayer that we will pray in the year to come. Because you are faithful and true, and you watch over your word to perform it. And we thank you and we praise you, O Lord, that we can confidently say that we will have the things that we have asked of you, because we know that you have heard us when we prayed, and we know that we have asked according to your will, and therefore we know that we shall have those things. Lord, we bless you today for all that you will impart to us and through us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Please be seated. We're trying to get it cooler in here, so please bear with us. You can fan, you can do whatever makes it work. We're working on it. I felt the Lord put this passage of Scripture on my heart because of the one singular purpose of John the Baptist's ministry, and that was John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ. He was the one that announced the soon coming, or the soon appearing, or rather, the better translation would be, he was the one to announce the manifestation, the showing, the unveiling of the Messiah. He was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And in his responsibility and in his function as the forerunner of Jesus Christ, his purpose was to do one thing, to prepare a people for the coming of the Lord. Now, I want you to know something, that it was a preparation for the people for the exposure and for the manifestation of the Lord, the advent, the coming of the Lord in that time, in that day. But I want you to know also that we possess a John the Baptist kind of ministry. And I have to share with you that John the Baptist's ministry was a ministry of reformation. And as we read in those verses, when an Israelite heard that they needed to be turned back to the Lord their God, that was an incriminating statement. It's like when the Apostle Paul in the New Testament says, "My desire above all things and above all else is that all Israel might be saved." All Israel might be saved? Could you imagine being an Israelite who keeps the law, who walks the right way, who does the right things, who keeps all the ceremonies, being considered by Paul to be unsaved? That's like you standing in the middle of St. Peter's Basilica, or standing in the middle of the greatest Protestant church on the planet and saying, "My desire is that every Roman Catholic shall be saved," or that every Protestant shall be saved. "My desire is that every evangelical shall be saved." That's a message that might get people to say, "What are you talking about? We're saved already." Maybe, maybe not. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ to prepare a people for the coming of the Lord. And his ministry was reformation. And Christ's ministry was revival. There has to be reformation so that there can be revival. He reformed the nation. He got them back on track, back into position, back in the mindset that they needed to be in order to correctly respond to the ministry and the coming and the presence of the Messiah. And he did that. And he was successful in that. And that's a pattern for us. There always must be reformation first if there's going to be revival to follow. In other words, he reformed everyone, got everyone back into shape, and then Jesus Christ came to impart life. And he did, didn't he? Everywhere he went. And that pattern is exemplified for us in the creation of Adam. Adam was created from the dust of the ground and formed, fully formed, took all that random dust and all that random earth and formed it and brought it together in shape. Everything was in place. Every vein, every capillary, every cell was in place. Every blood vessel, every bone, every tendon, every muscle. And then God came and breathed into what he formed, the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. That's the pattern for us. John the Baptist came and brought into existence and brought into reformation what God would come later and breathe life into. And he still does the same things. As pastors in the ministry, it is our responsibility to have a ministry like John the Baptist. We are preparing you for the coming of the Lord. And there's going to be preaching and teaching about reformation. And some of it is going to be fun, and some of it is going to be not so fun. But it's going to be good, because the Lord is coming. And when I say the Lord is coming, I just don't mean he's coming in his second coming when he comes to judge the earth. I believe that not only do we have to prepare you to be ready for that coming, but we need to prepare you to be ready for the coming of the Lord in 2012, because he will come to you. He will come to you in different circumstances, at different times, in various situations, through various peoples, at various times of need, at various times of experiences in your life. The Lord will come to you, and you need to be able to recognize him when he comes. And so this morning, we possess that kind of a forerunner ministry, because we know God wants to do great things, and God is going to do great things in 2012. And I pray that he does great things in every single one of us. And I pray most of all that he does great things in me, because I need to be in position in order for God to do what God wants to do in 2012. And if I need, and our pastoral staff and our leaders and our team needs to be, everyone needs to be. Can you say amen? Amen. 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 And so we want to be able to encounter the Lord in the various ways that he will come to us in 2012. So I'm speaking to you today about encountering the Lord. Encountering the Lord. We're going to receive communion at the end of this message this morning. as a communion of consecration, and I'll speak about that later on. Now, how is the Lord going to come to us in 2012? I have five different steps and five different ways that He will come to us in 2012. Sometimes the Lord will come to some of us in storms while He's with us. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus spoke to the disciples and He said, the disciples were in the boat, they were in a tremendous storm. And Jesus, the storm was unexpected. The storm was totally unexpected by these experienced sailors. And there are times when Jesus said, when He was with them in the boat, Jesus said, let's go over to the other side. Isn't that right? He was with them in the boat. And then He said, we know the scripture, the storm came upon them. It was a terrible storm. It was a vicious storm. A storm was threatening to capsize the boat. The storm was threatening to destroy their lives. And where was Jesus? Asleep in the back of the boat, right? Now, He was there with them. His presence was with His disciples, yet they were still subject to an unexpected storm. I want you to know something this morning. There are times in 2012 where, despite the fact that Jesus Christ is with us and in us, we may too encounter unexpected storms. And the key is going to be, now don't get the idea that because He's with us, the storms won't come. On the contrary, because He's with us, you can bank on a storm coming from time to time. There's some people that know that that's true. Isn't that right? And it's a really good thing when a storm comes when the Lord is with you. Because the enemy and our own natural flesh would like to say, God, why is this happening to me? I thought You were with me. And He is in the boat with us. And that doesn't mean that the storm won't come. That means that the storm may come anyway. So you know what? It's almost a backhanded compliment from the enemy, because I must be a lethal weapon in God's hand for the enemy to come against me with a storm, even though the presence of the Lord is with me. There'll be times in 2012 when the presence of the Lord in us and in our lives will not prevent a storm coming unexpectedly. And what we need to prepare for is to remember the word that He spoke to us. The disciples were panicking in the midst of that storm. Read it in Matthew chapter 14. They were panicking. They were crying out. They were accusing God of not caring. Don't you care that we perish? I know nobody here has ever accused God of not caring for you. But they did. Imagine the first A-team of disciples accusing God that He didn't care for them. When we get into situations like that, we have to remember what He said. And Jesus gets up, they wake Him up, He gets up, and He says, why were you so afraid? Don't you have any faith? And He stood up and He spoke to the winds and He spoke to the waves, and there was a great calm. Now, what do we need to know and what do we need to realize when storms come to us while the Lord's presence is with us in 2012? We need to remember the word He spoke. Could you imagine if the disciples had done that day? They would have said, Peter, keep bailing. We're going to get to the other side because Jesus said, let's go to the other side. He's with us. He's sleeping. We're going to make it. Keep bailing. Keep paddling. Keep bailing. Okay, now switch. You paddle. You bail. Give the other guys a break. Keep going. Keep those sails up. Keep the direction of the boat where it's supposed to go. Keep working. Stay at it. We're getting to the other side. How could you know? Jesus said, let's go to the other side. He's sleeping. He's not worried about our destination. I'm not going to worry about it either. We're all going to make it to the other side. That's what we need to be able to do when we have an unexpected storm and we know that the Lord's presence is with us. And the enemy's first response is to make you think the storm is there because God has left you. That is a lie. That is not true. So one of the ways that we want to prepare you to meet the Lord when He comes to you is in that unexpected storm. We want to prepare you to remember the word of the Lord. But in order for those disciples to have remembered the word of the Lord, they had to have heard it. And so in 2012, are you committed to being a hearer of the word? To really hear God speak, to hear what God has to direct your lives, to hear what the plan of God is for your life, for your family, for your marriage, for your job. Do you know God has specific plans? specific strategies. He has specific plans laid out. The footsteps of a good man and woman, the scripture says, are ordered by the Lord. He put that order in before the world was formed. And day by day and year by year and week by week, your order's coming up. And there's some angel in heaven going, Damien Smariello, order up. And it's a surprise to me, but God ordered that those steps years ago in my life. And He ordered those steps years ago in your life too. And we need to step back and we need to say, wait a second, Lord. This is news to me and it's new to me and it's a surprise to me, but not to You. Show me the strategy. We want to equip the body of Christ to be able to respond to the coming of the Lord in storms that are unexpected, even though His presence is with us. Amen? That's number one. Number two, we want to prepare you for an encounter with the Lord in storms when He's not with you. Now, wait a second, Pastor. I thought Jesus says, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. That's true. Can you say amen? Amen. Amen. But sometimes we just don't feel that presence, do we? Isn't it wonderful when you're going through something and you begin to pray in the presence of God? I hope you sense the presence of God. If you don't sense the presence of God, He wants you to sense it. But sometimes when you sense the presence of God, it's like you really don't need to know the details. Isn't that right? And you know that everything is going to be all right because God is with you. And you sense that presence and it's worth everything. And you can encourage people and you can encourage yourself and you can speak positively. And you can say, oh, I just know because the presence of the Lord is here. But how do we deal in storms where the presence of the Lord is not felt? He's still with us, but it's not a felt presence. The disciples were again in the storm, in a boat. And they were perishing. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 27, and read the rest of it in Matthew 14, it says that there were storms that came upon them, and He was not in the boat with them. He sent them on the other side of the lake while He sent the people away after ministering all day to them. And then while they were out in the middle of the lake, and the lake is not, you know, it's not the lake in Prospect Park or Central Park. The lake was the Sea of Galilee. And they sent them out on that lake, and there were horrific storms that came upon that lake. And while they were up on the lake, He was sending the people away, and He went to a mountain to pray. And then in the middle of the night, while they were in a great storm, He came to them walking on the water. You know, I get a charge out of reading the scriptures because I think God has such a great sense of humor sometimes. And I think some of the scenes that I see in the scripture, when I see them in very funny ways. But I can imagine these men petrified, terrified, thinking that they're going to capsize, and they don't sense the presence of the Lord. Even though He said He'd always be with them. Isn't that right? How does He come to them? He comes to them walking on the water. I don't know if you've ever been in a storm on the water, but a storm on the water is a horrific thing. It's a scary thing. It's like being on a roller coaster with no track, with no rails, up and down, pushing through the sea, pushing through the storm, the boat tipping, the boat leaning, and not knowing whether or not you're going to make it. And it's scary. And then they see this figure coming to them, walking on the water. Now, you would have thought that they would have recognized the figure and said, here comes help. But not these guys. These guys start yelling and screaming out and crying out, it's a ghost! I want to think, where were their minds? What were they thinking? It's a ghost. It was the Lord. And He got closer to them and they were saying, it's a ghost, it's a ghost, that's it, we're really doomed. I'm sure that there were all of these fables that came up in their minds. All of these old wives' tales that they heard. All of these stories they heard from their mothers and their grandmothers. And ghost stories that they heard. And superstitious stories that they heard. And they were thinking, that's it, the spirits of the dead are coming to consume us now. It's a ghost. And Jesus speaks out of the midst of that storm and says, don't be afraid. It's Me. We want to prepare the body of Christ this year to recognize the Lord. In a storm when we don't feel His presence, we need to learn how to recognize His voice. You know, one of the easiest things for one of God's sheep to do is to recognize His voice. But the sorry thing is that many of His sheep don't hear His voice. And when they hear His voice, they don't recognize it. It's a ghost, but it's Him. It's not something that's going to destroy you. It's Him. It's not something intended to frighten you. It's Him. We need to equip you as the forerunner of Christ to hear the voice of God. And hearing the voice of God is something that is learned. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and no other voice will they follow." He did not say, "No other voice will they hear." But no other voice will they follow. Now, other voices can you hear besides the Lord's voice? You can hear the voice of yourself. Sometimes that's the loudest voice in the house. Isn't that right? Sometimes you can hear the voice of other people. Sometimes you hear the voices of the past. Sometimes you hear the voices of a father that said, "You're no good for nothing. You never amount to anything. You're a bum and you're always going to be a bum." Sometimes you hear the voice of a mother that says, "I wish I never had you." And like a woman that used to come to this church, her mother told her when she was growing up and all her life, she never forgot it. "I wish I'd have flushed you down the toilet when you were an infant." Those are voices, are real voices. They may be 20, 30, and 40 years old, but they're real voices. Sometimes people hear voices from this world system, from this culture. Lies out there, sugar-coated and candy-coated and spiritually coded in Christian vocabulary, which are truly just the same old cultural lies that the enemy has put into this system. And we hear that voice trying to dissuade us, trying to distract us, trying to get us off course, get us off track. But Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." I want to ask you this morning, are you confident in 2012 that you're going to be able to hear and to discern the voice of God in the midst of any storm and beyond every other voice out there that you can hear? We want to teach you and train you how to hear the voice of the Lord when He speaks. It's me. You know, sometimes when you don't recognize God's voice, people blame God for the things that the devil really is doing. Or people blame the devil for things that God is really doing. Sometimes God needs to shake us up. Sometimes God needs to slap us upside our heads. And we blame the devil for that. And God's up there saying, "I did that. That was me. That was Dad. That wasn't the enemy. Why did you do that, Dad?" "Because you deserved it. That's why." And if you say that again, you're going to get one on the other side. "That's not a good father. We don't do that in this age that we're in this culture that we're in." That's why the children are the way they are. One of the reasons. Sometimes we need to learn to hear God's voice. When you know God's voice, you can go through anything. Because God will speak. He will speak unmistakably. He will speak assuredly. He will speak definitely. He will speak specifically. He will not leave you without knowing. He wants you and me to know. He wants you and me to know what He's doing, to know why He's doing it, to know what we should do next. He wants us to know, and we need to know. And in order for us to know, we need to learn how to hear His voice and follow Him. Nobody else. Not the voice of your closest friend. Nobody else. God's voice, God's voice first. Now, God can speak through people, but God will speak to you. And God will confirm through people what He has already spoken to you. But if we don't know how to hear His voice, and we don't recognize His voice when He does speak, you know what? It occurs to me that it might be a shock to anybody here that God still speaks. He speaks. And He just doesn't speak through this book. He speaks in an inner voice. He speaks in an audible voice. He speaks through a prophetic voice. He speaks. Everything He says will be confirmed by what He has already spoken in this book. In accordance with His character, in accordance with His nature, in accordance with His covenant, in accordance with His principles, in accordance with the things in this book. That's why if you don't know how to hear God's voice, you'll be lost. If you know how to hear God's voice but don't have a knowledge and a foundation in His word, you won't have any ability to confirm what God is speaking, and you can be led astray by a false spirit. We want to teach you how to learn to hear God's voice and obey it. I remember my grandmother, who's home with the Lord now. When I first became a Christian, I said to her, "Do you know that God still speaks?" She says, "You really believe that God still speaks to you?" I said, "Absolutely." And she said, "Ask Him to give you three numbers." My grandmother. I said, "It's not going to work that way, Graham." Yeah, give them three numbers. 999, that's what I want this month's giving to be from you. Wait a minute, that's not what I was talking about. God still speaks. When we cannot see Him or sense His presence with us, we may feel like God has abandoned us. We may be filled with fear like those disciples were in that book, in that boat. So we don't recognize His presence in the storm. It's Him. It's Him. It's kind of a sad thing that God has to identify Himself to His own, because they think it's somebody else. We need to learn how to recognize His voice. That was number two. Number three, in 2012, God will come to us in times of grief and great loss. Those are other opportunities for a coming of God to come into our lives. What will illustrate this? This is illustrated in John chapter 20, verse 13. We know the story. It was after the crucifixion, after the burial of Jesus Christ. On the first day of the week, Mary and the rest of the team went to the tomb to do their burial spices and make the preparations that they didn't have an opportunity to make because of the crucifixion and the coming of the feast days. So they had to put him quickly into a borrowed tomb, borrowed from Joseph of Arimathea. And we know the story. The first day of the week, they all went to the tomb to bury him. And Mary, who loved him so much and whom he loved, out of whom he delivered seven demons out of that woman, set her free, came to the grave. And she was so grief-stricken and she was so distraught that Jesus was standing right in front of her and she thought he was the gardener. Listen, he didn't appear to her in a gardener's suit. He appeared to her as the Lord he is. God's not a deceiver. He's not a trickster. But she was so overcome with grief and so overcome with sorrow that she didn't see who he was standing in front of her. Until he said, and when he was standing right there, she says, "What have you done with the body? What have you done with the Lord? Where have you put him? Tell me where you put him. I'll go anywhere. I'll do anything. I'll give you anything. Tell me what it is." Can you imagine the emotional effort, the emotional and the energy that she was expending? "Please just tell me." And she was talking to him. And he said, "Mary." And then her eyes were open and she recognized his voice and saw who he was. What do we need to learn when God comes to us in times of sorrow and in times of great loss? We need to learn to trust the Lord and not let our emotions dictate our perceptions. I'm going to say it again. We need to learn to trust the Lord in 2012 and not allow our emotions to dictate our perceptions. Now, your emotions dictate your perceptions wrongly in a positive way. If God is blessing you and if things are going well and the money's coming in and everybody's healthy and everything is doing fine, you might be tempted to think, "Well, all is well. God must be pleased with me." But He may not be pleased with your walk. Well, then if He's not pleased with my walk, why is He blessing me? I don't know. Because the Bible says, I do know, the Bible says God's goodness is intended to lead you to a place of repentance. God, that's one reason. Maybe God wants you to repent. Maybe God wants you to change something in your lifestyle, to turn around and do something different from now on. Live differently, talk differently, act differently, make decisions differently, arrange your priorities differently. "Yeah, but why? If there was something wrong, wouldn't He tell me everything is fine? I don't need Him now." That is a false assumption when everything is fine. Because God blesses His enemies too. So which are you? His enemy or one He's trying to turn around and cause to repent? There's a passage in Scripture in the book of Jeremiah where it says this. Jeremiah ministered to the people of Israel during horrendous times. Horrific times. Bombarded and attacked by enemy nations. And the people cried out and they said this. The summer is gone, the harvest has come, and we are still not saved. The people in Jeremiah's day grieved over the financial lack and over the lack of prosperity and over the lack of outward blessing, but they never grieved over their sin. And that's what was separating them from God. And God was trying to clean up their act. And the enemy was encroaching upon their borders. And they were about to be carried away captive. And they were worried about income and things and missing totally the things that God was concerned about. We need to learn not to let our emotions, positive or negative, dictate our perceptions. We need to hear from the Lord and hear in His Word what our situation is. And when things are going great, that's not a time to slack off. That's a time to get hotter than you've ever gotten for God. That's a time to get busier than you've ever been for God. That's a time to get more active, more involved, more passionate about the things of God when things are going right. Why? He requires those same things when things are going wrong. You know, God's not in heaven when you're having a hard time and you say, Lord, I just can't make it to worship today. You understand. Okay. And then when things are going good, Lord, I just can't make it to worship. You understand. I just got to go to that car dealership and it's a trip and I got to get there early because I want to get that car. The bottom line is both those situations and circumstances are keeping you from worship. That's a problem. If positive circumstances and negative circumstances keep you from prayer, that's a problem. If positive circumstances and negative circumstances keep you from Bible study, that's a problem. Don't let your emotions in 2012 dictate your perceptions. We need to worship the Lord. Do you know why? He commands it. Do you know why we need to worship Him? As you know, when we need to worship Him? Every moment we are living and breathing. And we need to come together as often as we possibly can and worship Him together, because there are things that happen when we worship Him together that don't happen when we worship Him alone. But what, we take our readings from our circumstances and from our feelings. And if all is well, God's cool and we don't need Him today. That's when God is saying, I cleared the obstacles. Why aren't I your priority today? Like Mary, we sometimes get so bent out of shape that we miss God and He's standing right in front of us, wanting to speak our names, wanting to give us direction, wanting to tell us the next step, wanting to tell us what's coming, wanting to tell us what we need to be prepared for. But we're out there doing something else because we're driven by our emotions. In 2012, we need to learn to trust the Lord and not let our emotions dictate our perceptions. One step in how to do that is you have to hear Him say your name. When Mary heard Him say her name, their covenant relationship was reaffirmed. It's beloved. Ah, it's Him. Everything is okay now. Everything is fine now. And that's the first step in learning how to trust the Lord and not our perceptions, whether they're positive or negative. Lord, you're mine and I am yours. That's what really matters. We'll talk more about that in 2012. That's number three. Number four, there'll be times when God shows up and He comes to us in unexpected ways. In Luke chapter 2, verse 12, we just passed through the Christmas season and celebrating the story of Christmas. And the scripture in Luke chapter 2, verse 12, the message to the shepherds was, "And this shall be the sign to you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." We don't understand how puzzling and how off the wall that statement sounded, must have sounded to those shepherds, even though it was delivered by an angelic messenger service. Where are we going to find the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Where are we going to find Messiah? Certainly He must be in the temple, in the inner sanctuary of the temple. Surely that's where He has to be. And I bet that when we get there, all of the top brass of the priests, the senior ranking elders of Israel, will be there worshiping Him. No. He came as a babe, and He came lying in a manger, and He was missed by everybody but a few. God's going to come to you in unexpected ways. You're going to need God to come in like the cavalry, gangbusters, coming in with thundering hooves to rescue you out of the situation that you're in. But He may just come by someone who says on Sunday, "Hey, can I pray with you? I don't have time for that right now. I got an issue I got to deal with." And that was Him. and you missed them because you didn't expect him to come as a babe. You didn't expect to see him in swaddling clothes. You expect them to see him fully formed and developed and valiant. But he comes disguised in things that we may miss easily. He doesn't disguise himself to deceive us. He comes in lowly things. He comes in humble things. He comes in things that are easy to miss by some because he wants to come in ways that are easily grasped by most. You get that? In 2012, he's going to come in unexpected ways. God showing up in ways we didn't expect. We may have prayed, we may have sought after him for something or for some need, but we must be careful not to miss him. We have to not put God in a box and expect that he's only going to show up like this or it's not God. He may show up in a way that you are not even thinking, and that's easy to miss, which is why it's so necessary to always be sensitive to the Spirit, because it might just be him. Babies can't articulate anything. That baby didn't start reciting the scripture from the manger. The baby just sounded like a baby. But they knew it was him. And that was fine. There were no explanations. There were no great programs. There were no great revelations. But God's here. I'm okay. That's what we want to learn in 2012. We need to learn to believe God. All they had was what the angel said. And they believed and they rejoiced because they believed. They didn't see a futuristic picture of him resplendent on his throne, reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They saw a baby. But they believed who that baby was. In 2012, God is going to come in unexpected ways. And if you believe what God is doing, you will believe that that little cloud the size of a man's hand that has in it the promise of a thundering rain is all you need to see. God's on his way. Praise the Lord. I hope you know that story about the cloud the size of a man's hand in Elijah's life. The nation was in a three-and-a-half-year drought, and God was about to end the drought. And he sent a servant out. He bowed down and prayed. And he prayed how many times? 7 times. And every time he sent a servant out, go out and look on the horizon. He went out and looked on the horizon. And we were at the mouth of the cave where he was praying. And when you look out of the mouth of that cave on the horizon, you can see the whole city of Haifa. And you can see the whole Mediterranean horizon. And to stand there and look on the same horizon that Elijah's servant looked on, I'm telling you, it was a week's worth of Bible studies in 15 minutes. And he looked out on the horizon. He said, I don't see anything. He says, go look again. And he went out and he looked again. And he came back and he said, I don't see anything. And he said, go out and look again. He did it 7 times. The miracle here is that the servant obeyed 7 times and went out and looked. If he was here, it would have been, forget this. This is 3 times I looked. I'm not coming to this church anymore. But he went out the 7th time and he came back with not such good news. He said, what did you see? He said, I just see the cloud. You know, put your hand up like that. A cloud that big on the horizon. It doesn't look like there's much promise in that. Not to an Elijah. Elijah said, that's it. It's going to start raining any minute now. And sure enough, it did. All of a sudden, the clouds started to get dark and the rains came. You should read the stories. They're the most exciting stories in the scriptures. Do you see that? When you're believing God for a big miracle and you're walking to work and you're walking out of the bus or walking out of the subway and you find a dollar on the street and you think, Lord, I need like 10,000 more of these. Have you got them? When I find the dollar, I say, glory to God. This is my cloud the size of a man's hand. Praise the Lord. God, oh Lord, multiply this thing. Make it bigger. Why not? And you know, you know what? What a coincidence. When we believe like that, that's the way it works. We need to learn to believe God. What are you believing God for in 2012? Not what you're praying for. What are you believing him for? What has he spoken to you? What has he promised to you? And what are you believing him for? There's a difference. You could be praying for something and praying for something and praying for something until God speaks and says, I got this. That's your cloud the size of a man's hand. Now you believe him to bring what he says he's got for you to pass. Amen. What are you believing God for in 2012? What will happen will be what you believe him for. not necessarily what you pray for. Some prayers are not in his will. Some prayers we pray out of our own selfish motives. Some prayers we pray because we just want more of what we already have enough of. But when you pray and God speaks, now you can believe him for what he has spoken. And the symptoms could be left and God may have spoken right. Then you can say, it will be right, even though everything in my experience is left. Because you believe in God. How do you feel? Not as good as I felt yesterday, but I'm believing God. How are things going? Not so good, but I'm believing God. God has spoken. Amen. That's not wishful thinking. You believe once God has spoken. Don't put words in God's mouth and then say, I'm believing God for words that he didn't say. But when you hear God give you a promise, and when you hear God give you a verse or a word, you can believe God for that. Yes. What are you willing? And what are you going to believe God for in 2012? You know, when you believe God for something, you celebrate before it happens. I'll save that for another sermon. It's easy to have a party when everything is finished. But faith has the parties while things are still chaotic. What do you believe in God for in 2012? He's going to show up in ways we don't anticipate and in forms we didn't expect. Look for the clouds the size of a man's hand, and every time you see one, rejoice. For some of you that are praying for your unsaved children, that cloud might just be you caught them watching the Lighthouse Tabernacle on cable television. And you, what do? You say, glory to God, Alan. God, let them hear something that's going to pierce their souls, oh God. Let them hear something that's going to impart life to them, oh Lord. And then, you know, they hear you rustling around like James the Channel or anything. Because God forbid you should see them see me or somebody else preaching from this pulpit. That's your cloud the size of a man's hand. Number 5, God is going to come to us in times when we're battling the guilt and shame of past sins. Maybe not in the too past, distant past. But God will come during times when we're battling the guilt and shame of past sins. The example of this for us is the woman at the well. In John chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, the woman said to Jesus, I know that the Messiah is coming. God's on his way. The answer is on its way. The promise is on its way. Almost every believer can say that. I know God will. I know Messiah is coming. When he comes, he'll tell us everything. When he comes, he'll make it all better. And Jesus said to her, you're speaking to him. I wish I could have seen her face when he said that. Can you imagine? Here she was. What was this woman's story? Her story was it was noontime. She was coming to get water from the well. Everybody in town knows you don't go get water at the highest, hottest part of the day. Do you know how much water weighs? Anybody know how much water weighs? 8 pounds a gallon. 8 pounds a gallon. So if you're carrying 5 gallons of water, you're carrying 40 pounds on a hot day on your head. I want us all to go out and get 5-gallon cans. You know, does anybody have an office and you got the water bottles in your office? Or maybe you even have them at home. You know the big water bottles? Put that on your head and carry it the hottest part of the day. That's what this woman was doing. Why was she doing it? Because she was married 5 times and she was living with husband number 6. She was living with live-in number 6. And everybody knew what kind of woman she was. Everybody knew her reputation. Everybody knew her past. So to avoid the eyes looking at her when everybody came to the well for water, to avoid the pointed fingers, to avoid hearing the whispers as they muttered as she went by and said, there she is. Oh, she thinks she's so great. I know what she's all about. That hurts. To avoid the shame and the guilt of her past life. She put herself under pressure. She put herself in situations. She worked so hard to avoid shame and guilt. And then when Jesus Christ came to her, she almost missed him because he was going to come in the future. And in the future, things are going to be great. And he says to her, you're talking to him. You know what that means? That meant he was saying to her, things can be great right now. I'm here. I can take away the guilt and the shame. And he did. After her interaction and exchange with him, what did she do? She went into the city and told everybody what she was avoiding everybody for. Come and meet a man that told me everything I ever did. We know everything you ever did. She was set free. You know what the setting free was? He told me everything I ever did, and he still loves me. Wow! That's something to shout about. That's something to go to town and say, you need to come and hear this for yourself. And the whole town came out to meet him. And then they believed him. And then they had the nerve to say, we didn't believe him just because you said to believe him. We believe him because we heard him ourselves, just so you know. God forbid the woman should get credit for being the first evangelist in the New Testament. Praise the Lord. Nevertheless, she was. And she won a whole city because she got set free from guilt and shame. Wow, can you imagine what Staten Island will be like when it gets set free from guilt and shame? When the church in Staten Island gets set free from guilt and shame? Do you know what Sunday's going to be like? It's not going to be like this. Hey, praise the Lord, how are you, Pastor? I'm doing good, how are you? Oh, I'm doing great. But don't tell Pastor we have a problem. Don't tell Pastor we're struggling in our marriage. We don't want him to see the dirty laundry. We want everything to be okay. We're afraid what he might think about us. That doesn't happen here, but it happens in churches on Staten Island. People don't tell their pastors what they're struggling with. They'll tell their friends who don't have the anointing, who don't have the office, who don't have the authority to do anything about it with them. But they'll tell their friends, and their friends will say, don't worry, you're going to make it too. Oh, good, that's what I need. And you're both in the mud. Let me give you a secret for 2012. If you're stuck in the mud, you got to talk to somebody that's not in the mud with you. Duh! If you're stuck, you got to speak to somebody that's not stuck so that they can help you get unstuck. But if you're speaking to a person who is just as stuck as you, you might think you're doing better, but you're not doing good at all. How can one help the other if both fall into the ditch? Who's going to help them out? That's what it says in the book of Proverbs. If you need help in your marriage, talk to somebody whose marriage is together. Don't talk to somebody whose marriage is a little worse than yours so you feel better about yours. Talk to someone whose marriage is really good. And his marriage is really strong, and say, how do you do it? And they'll tell you. Right in front of your face. Pastor, we need help. We don't know where to get it from. We tried everything. Did you make an appointment? Well, no. Why don't you make an appointment? Because we think we're going to be in trouble when we tell you what's really going on. If that's the case, this pastoral staff, including me, needs to quit. That's not what a true pastor does. A true pastor, a true father, a true mother says, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Many, many times people like this woman adopt lifestyle practices that are all bent on avoiding confrontation with the realities of their past failures. Think about that. If they had Christian counseling during those days, the offices would have been filled. We're trying to live the best we can with guilt and shame. We adopt behaviors that help us to avoid the condemnation of other people. In 2012, we need to get our eyes off of ourselves and our felt needs and get them focused on Jesus Christ. He was standing right in front of her and he says, you're talking to the one that can help you. Need-driven, self-served, self-centered Christians miss God face to face because they are preoccupied with themselves. I have a new movement that I want to alert you of that's already afoot. It's not Occupied Wall Street. It's Preoccupied Main Street. And most of the protesters are Christians, preoccupied with themselves and with how they feel. You know, does anybody, I know this is going to be a tough question, but is there anybody in this room, first of all, how many of you go out of the house to work? Those of you who are homemakers, how many of you work in the house? You can raise your hands too. That's hard work. Now, do you not go to work when you don't feel like going to work? How many of you have ever gone to work when you didn't feel like it? Wow. What are you people, crazy? You're supposed to stay home when you don't feel like going to work. Honey, I don't feel like going to church. Let's stay home. I mean, going to work. Let's stay home. You know, we're so bound by how we feel. We need to be able in 2012 to say, yeah, I feel miserable, but I'm still going to work. Yeah, I feel horrible, but I'm still going to work. Yeah, I feel miserable, but you know what? We're still going to go to Bible study. You know, I feel horrible. We're still going to a worship service. Kids, get up. We're going. Let's go. Honey, come on. I'll meet you in the car. I'm warming it up. When you don't feel like it. Or when it, God forbid, rains. How could that be possible? I wish I could import a dozen Nigerian believers to stand on a rainy day and say, how come you didn't come to church yesterday? Oh, it was pouring. Did you see that weather? Did you go to work on Monday to have the same weather? Well, yeah, that's my job. Shouldn't we be able to say, did you go to church on Sunday? Absolutely, it's my Lord. It's the lover of my soul. I wouldn't miss it for the world. If I can go to work on a rainy day, I better go to church on a rainy day. If I can go to work on a snowy day, I better go to church on a snowy day. You know, I look at people when it snows, it could be 2 feet of snow. And I see the people that take my express bus walking to the bus stop. And I think, boy, I wish I could convert them. We could change the world. People with that kind of determination, that kind of resolve, I want to recruit them. I want them in God's army. Wow! They don't make anything stop them. But Christians, it looks like it might rain later at some point. Honey, we better not go. Or I'm tired. How many of you have ever gone to work tired? Come on, be honest. Yep, and you know where the Red Bull is, right? Don't take that stuff. It does damage to your kidneys. But why? We got to be at work. I'm up. But at church, you know, I don't want to go and be asleep. I'm being like, have a Red Bull. Don't do that. I'm kidding. Fast and pray. That's better. Need-driven, self-centered Christian, miss God face to face. What happened Sunday? Oh, God showed up. Oh, I should have been there. Wait, yeah, what happened? What kept you? Well, you know, it was raining. Did you ever have an umbrella? Did you ever have a raincoat? Were you going to walk all the way from home to church? No, I was going to take the car. Does your car have a roof on it? The windows all broke? Are you going to be soaking wet in the car? Are you swimming to church? No, the car's all the way in a rainy day, the car's going to do all the work. You get the point. We need to be set free from ourselves sometimes in order to be set free from our past. Isn't that right? Let's bring the communion table out, fellas. We need to get our eyes off of ourselves and off of our felt needs. You know that the Lord deserves to be worshipped and adored, whether I feel like worshipping Him or not. The Lord deserves to be worshipped and adored and magnified, whether I feel good or whether I don't feel good. That's what the Scripture means when it says, be instant, in season and out of season. It means, be ready, in season and out of season, on good days and on bad days. Let God be God on good days and on bad days, when you're feeling good and when you're not feeling good. Let's play softly while the folks are served this morning. Let's wait until we can all partake together. I'm going to make some comments after you're served. God bless you. God bless you, brother. Let me take mine. Thank you. I'm so thankful to the Lord that we're celebrating this communion on New Year's Day, the first day of the new year, and it's the Lord's Day. Why can't the rest of the 364 days be the Lord's Day? This is a covenant meal. This is a covenant table. This is a place where we can reaffirm our covenant relationship with the Lord. We don't partake of this table to become His. We partake of this table because we are His. Do you understand the difference? Jesus gave all his life for us. And if we properly understand covenant atonement, that kind of sacrifice demands an equal sacrifice in return. And so we must give all our lives to him. The crucifixion, one of the most important offerings in the Old Testament, was the burnt offering. It would be an interesting study to study the different offerings of the Old Testament, because they each have different applications and they each have different powerful ramifications. But one of the greatest offerings in the Old Testament was the burnt offering. And why? One of the reasons why it was a great offering or an important offering was because the entire animal was sacrificed on the altar. The whole thing. In other sacrifice, parts of the animal were sacrificed. But in the burnt offering, the entire animal was sacrificed. And so for our purposes, the burnt offering represents an entire consecration of our life. An entire putting of our lives on the altar. Not just some of our time. All of our time belongs to the Lord. He lets us use some. Not just some of our money. All of our money belongs to the Lord. He lets us use 90%. Not just some of our energy. All of my energy. All of my being. All who I am. All who I have. What I have. All that God has used me to become. It all belongs to him. He lets me enjoy some of it. We need to live our lives as a whole burnt offering. Jesus Christ didn't hold back anything, but gave his life for us completely, totally. And it demands a total and complete consecration back. He deserves all my time. He lets me use some of it. A whole burnt offering. As we gathered around this table this morning, I want to ask you to make a whole, entire consecration to the Lord in 2012. Every part of your life yielded and surrendered and given to him. The Apostle Paul said, "What do we, any of us, possess that has not been given to us?" Everything we have has been given to us. Everything. Even the breath in our bodies, by God. Well, you might believe what the world says about self-made men and women. There are no self-made men and women. You did hard work. You applied your smarts. You applied your energy. You applied your ability. But where'd you get all the energy, the smarts, and the ability from? You got it from God. If he didn't give you that, you wouldn't be anywhere right now. If he didn't open up doors for you, there wouldn't have been prosperity. If he didn't do things, there wouldn't have been the things that we enjoy today. And because we have them, it should be easier for us to make an entire consecration to him and say, "Lord, it all came from you. It all belongs to you." One of the things that I want to challenge you to think about, pray about, and meditate in 2012 is this. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your life is not your own anymore. That's an earth-shaking, revelatory experience. My life is not mine. See, we don't know how to live like that as people living in a democratic society, in a democracy. We're self-determining, right? When we don't like something, we vote and we get it changed. When we want something, we vote and we get it enacted. We are self-determining. Slaves are not self-determining. Servants are not self-determining. Servants wait to be told what to do by their king. And when he says go, they go. And it's their delight to do, because what an honor to serve such a great king. That takes an entire consecration. My life is not my own. I want to challenge you to lose your life for Christ's sake in 2012. I present that challenge to myself. Think about the ways we act independently from God, as if our life belonged to us. as if we were responsible for what we have. Our lives do not belong to us. Somebody bought and paid for you and for me. Our lives belong to the one who bought and paid for us. Let me ask you a question. Did he buy and pay for just a part of your life? Or did he buy and pay for all of the days of all of the aspects of your life? He bought it all. He owns it all. Let's make an entire consecration of all that we are, of all that we have, to him this year. And when we're tempted inside to pull back and take back a piece for ourselves, say, Lord, forgive me. It all belongs to you. You'll give me what I need. You're a good dad. You're a great king. You're an excellent Lord. You're a wonderful Savior. You'll never rip us off. You'll never take advantage of us. You'll never scam us. You'll never cheat us. Do you know that God will never do those things to you? Never. It's just not his nature. The scripture says that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. He blessed that bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and he says, this bread is my body, which is given for you. I wonder if this morning, as we partake of this symbol of the bread that was totally given for us, can we also say, Lord, I give my whole physical life to you, the way you gave your whole physical life for me. I'm going to ask Pastor Mike Caruso if he'll pray and ask God's blessing on the bread as we just before we partake. Let's partake together. The scripture goes on further to say that what Paul received by revelation was that after they had supped, he took the cup, Jesus did, and he blessed it. And he gave it to his disciples and he said, this cup is the new covenant, represents the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins. In the book of Leviticus, it says in chapter 17, verse 11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And God has given it to us to make an atonement for the souls, for it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. Do you realize that God doesn't forgive our sins because we're such good people? God doesn't forgive our sins because we have such great intentions. God doesn't forgive our sins because we try real hard. God forgives our sins because he gave his blood, which was the only thing that can forgive sin. Blood had to be shed. It was either going to be mine or his. And God came and chose to shed his, so I wouldn't have to shed mine for my own sins. That's what this cup means. If you are on death row and you are condemned to execution, and somebody came to your cell one morning and said, I'm here. What do you mean? What are you here for? I'm here to take your place. You can live, but I'm going to die for you. In your place. How would you live your next day? How would you think? Would you live feeling manipulated? Or would you live feeling filled with gratitude that I can breathe today? I can go to work today. I can get up today. I can experience a pain in my leg today because otherwise I would have been dead yesterday. But somebody took my place. I heard something this past week that really touched my heart. You've probably heard it too. It's on a commercial for veterans, medical affairs, and things like that. And one of the spokespersons said, for the ones that didn't make it back, we owe it to them to live well. Because we came back to our families and they didn't. That struck me. And I thought, Lord, you gave your life. I owe it to you to live well. I owe it to you to live in a way that glorifies you. I owe it to you to live my life first for you, then for everybody else. That's consecration. I'm going to ask Brother Neil if he'll pray and ask God's blessing over the cup before we partake. Amen. Amen. Let's partake together. Please pass your cups to the center aisles or the outside, and the ushers will pick them up. Now let me tell you the best part of all of this. Take a look at the person on your left. Your other left. Take a look at the person on your right. Jesus Christ gave his life for them, just like he gave his life for you. So if this life is to be treated preciously, so should the one next to you. Isn't that right? How should we treat one another for whom Christ gave his life? Wow. Shouldn't we care for one another? Shouldn't we love one another? Shouldn't we be our brother's keeper? Shouldn't we look out for our brother's welfare before we look out for our own? You know that if each of us is doing that, none of us ever has to worry about ourselves. That's the goal. That's the way it's supposed to be. In God's family. There's no competition in God's family. If you get blessed, I get blessed. If you're hurting, I'm hurting. If you get delivered, your deliverance is my victory. There's no glory in one brother being elevated in a family at the expense of another brother in the family. How could you talk about being elevated? Your brother's in prison. How could you talk about being elevated? Your sister is sick. How could you be talking about how things are going so great with you and you have people in your own family that are hurting? But you can rejoice when everybody's doing all right, right? So let's look out for one another. Let's be our brother's keeper in 2011, 2012. That was a test. And I failed it. Let's all stand together this morning. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. What we've done here this morning is not the same as making a New Year's resolution. We reaffirmed an eternal covenant. There's no turning back on it Monday morning. Or Tuesday, or next week, or next month. It's fresh every day. And we need to renew it every day. So let's pray. Father, I thank you and I praise you, O Lord, for this great, great salvation. Lord, I pray that you would help us in 2012 not to neglect this great salvation, which first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Lord, I pray this morning that you would help us to live in new covenant relationship with you like we've never lived before, with a passion and a fervor and a zeal that will not be quenched, that will not be blockaded by circumstances external to us nor circumstances intrinsic in us. Lord, we're not going to stay home on rainy days and we're not going to stay home on days we don't feel good. We're going to come into your presence and worship you, and worship you all the louder when we're not feeling like it, because you are worthy of all praise. Lord, we're going to live for you every day of our lives by your grace and enablement and the power of your Spirit, because you deserve for us to live well. You who gave your life for us, we owe it to you to live well. Lord, we're in your debt because you paid our debts. And it's our privilege to have you own our entire lives. What an honor. What a blessing. What a privilege is ours, that our lives are not our own. They're yours. You're responsible for them, Lord. You're going to be responsible for every one of our lives in 2012. Lord, this morning we commit and we consecrate ourselves to you. We say, Lord, be Lord of all of our lives, of every day of our lives, of the way we think, the way we act. Lord, help us to be reminded every moment, if we have to, that nothing we have anything we have because we've received it from you. And everything we have is at your disposal. Even the very breath in our bodies, our time, our talent, our giftings, our abilities, our treasure, our training, it belongs to you, Lord. We give it to you this morning. Be Lord of our lives in 2012. Be Lord of Lighthouse Tabernacle Church. Be Lord of Great Kills and the surrounding communities, O God. Be Lord of Staten Island in the coming year, and New York City and the Eastern Seaboard. Be Lord and be glorified and be exalted, O God. Father, we consecrate ourselves to you today. You gave your life for us. We give our lives to you. And may we begin every day with that consecration and watch what you will do. Lord, we give you thanks and we give you praise for today. May your blessing be upon every family represented here today. Now, Lord, on this first Sunday, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord's face shine upon you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and upon your families. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen and amen and amen. God bless you. Happy New Year to you. Hug somebody. Bless somebody before you leave today. Amen. And encourage one another in the Lord and every day of 2012. Hallelujah.